Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church Searching the Scriptures class. Today we're going to be taking a look some more at the biblical view of the Trinity and see what other questions can come up with. There's other topics that people want to talk about. Let's pray. Father, we come unto you praising you and thanking you for your God, and you are the Lord our Savior, and it is you that has given us hope and joy. It is you that has given us peace, and that your name, O Lord, has been placed upon our heart, that we might look unto you for wisdom and guidance. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us and guide our thoughts, guide our words and our actions, that we might praise and glorify you. And help us, O Lord, to know that we can ask of you anything and that you will answer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we've been covering for the past 4 or 5 weeks or so, looking at a document, pamphlet put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses called Should You Believe the Trinity? And so I think we were fairly comfortable and confident concluding, yeah, the Trinity's there. And so what we're going to do today is take a closer look at the doctrine of the Trinity and re-raise some of the questions that were raised and take a look and comparing a ton of scripture to see what is the Trinity? And why is it that it ought to be believed? So, first question that we're going to look at is just a look at, well, why do we teach the Trinity? Why teach it? Why do we consider that true? So let's look at a few passages. In Matthew chapter 3:16. We'll start over with Al.
Okay.
Matthew 3:16.
Matthew 3:16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. We saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
As we look at these verses, how many individuals are identified?
Three.
One of them is, so the first one is identified as who?
Jesus.
The second?
Spirit.
The Spirit. And the third?
God. Indirectly is the Father, because he speaks of the Son, so that is the Father.
So that's the Father. And we get him a little indirectly because it says, lo, a voice. And so we have them distinct and separated. They are clearly identified as being separate entities. Let's go over to John 10, verses 30 to 33.
Them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For good work we stone thee not, but for
blasphemy.
And because that thou being a man makest thyself God.
Okay. As we look at this passage here, when someone says, I and my Father are one, what do they imply by that? What are they saying according to the Jewish mind?
Minimum equal.
Yeah, we're basically equal. We're of the same substance. Yeah. And so when he talks about God is my Father, I and my Father are one, then I and God are the same substance. And so he's proclaiming or identifying his deity. Let's also go to 1 John 5, 7, and 8.
That's a good verse.
Go ahead.
First John 5, 7 and 8.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one.
What are the three that bear record in heaven?
Father, Word, Holy Ghost.
The Father is who?
The Father.
Very good. Father God. The Word.
Jesus. John writing, so he has used that reference for Jesus as the Word.
And that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. And what's the third one?
Holy Ghost.
So he's saying that these three are one. Now, based upon some of you that have heard communion talks about this, what do people, the opponents of the Trinity, say about those two verses?
Well, aren't they like later manuscripts added to?
That's the claim.
That's the claim.
The claim is, one of the claims of the opponents of the Trinity say, these verses here were added because a challenge was made to Erasmus and says, if you can, you know, he didn't want to put these in, and he told them, okay, if you can find these in a document, then we'll put them in. And the claim is they went back, they dug up a document, and they wrote it in, and then gave it to them. So the claim is by the opponents of the Trinity, these verses did not occur until 1611. However, there are writings by some of the early church fathers that these are in their teachings and their preachings in the early 300s. So, very early generation.
What text? Mark 16?
Matthew 5, 7, and 8.
Yeah, they're all there. I've got manuscript from the year 190, but the church has modified it, see?
Yeah,
no. They don't fit their theology, that's why.
Yeah,
so I collected all the manuscripts.
There's one thing that was written by some of the, I guess if you look at the Greek, and I don't read Greek, so I think you guys faith values, it's grammatically doesn't hold together if you take this verse out, because there's an article that's in the masculine term, and the masculine can kind of join together about the Father, and I guess Father's the only masculine term amongst that. And you take that out, you have a neuter subject after that with the masculine article, which that in Greek just doesn't play together, so it's grammatically incorrect. Like Greg said, there is a reference to it all the way back to at least 200 AD. There's other translation, Syriac and Old Latin that goes back to 200 years or longer that has it in there. Just a lot of the Old Greek doesn't have it, and that is true. And there isn't a lot of Greek manuscripts for the first epistle of John, but
it's definitely a lot older than 1611.
There's a lot more evidence to it, just from, again, the way the grammar holding together. And also, they said if someone put this as a forgery, why use the word? They would have called him the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, if that was just some kind of thing they wanted to add into it. It was just probably written by John, who uniquely refers to Jesus as the Word.
So, anyway, I think there's substantial reason to say this is there, and it's to be accepted. But even if it's not, we're going to be looking at a whole lot of other evidence. Anyone have any questions? So, to boil it down, why we teach the Trinity is because it's what we believe the Bible teaches about the nature of the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Since there is only one God, and each is referred to as being God, which we'll get to more explicitly here in a little bit, yet they are completely independent, as we saw in Matthew 3, and separate from each other, the doctrine of the Trinity is our best way of explaining it. True, the word Trinity doesn't exist, but that doesn't mean the concept of the idea doesn't exist. It does. So, we're going to take a look at some things. How could it be possible for Jesus to be both man and God, both human and God? So we're going to start at the very beginning of man. Genesis 1:27. As we're going to put together various flavors of these verses and start trying to draw in our mind what a picture of the Trinity is, and how even in the very beginning the concept of Trinitarianism is there.
Right here?
Yeah, 127.
Genesis 1:27.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
So as we look into the rest of this, these other two Genesis passages, remember that God created man in his own image. So we, as human beings, are to be a reflection of God. Let's go to Genesis 2:7.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
What is man made of?
Dust.
Is that it?
Breath of God.
And that's it?
Living.
And he's a living soul. So you have there is three components of man. You have the dust of the ground. That's the flesh. You have the breath of God. You have the breath itself. That's the spirit. And then you have them being a living soul. That's his essence and his being. And that would be a little more related to the Father. Much of when they're talking about Yahweh in the Old Testament, a lot of it is clearer pictures of the Father. It's pointing more towards the character and nature of the Father than the persons of the Spirit, except when they're talking specifically about the Spirit coming upon him. Or you're talking to a person in man form, and that's Jesus, the picture of Jesus. So right here in verse 7, what you have is you have a picture of the Trinitarian, and you have three components here. And so when we talk about, well, how could it be possible for Jesus to be human and God? Very simple. If you take the Spirit of God and combine it with the soul of God, and just wrap it in him in flesh, you have God in flesh. And that's how Jesus, the nature, can be both human and God. All it is God wrapped up in flesh. And one of the questions is, if people say that's impossible, what's a valid answer to that? That's impossible question, statement. Is anything too difficult for God? When we say that, when people talk about the idea of a Trinitarian God, a God in three persons, is logically, physiologically, and whatever impossible, what have they done to God?
Brought him down to our level.
They've placed a limit upon God, which God says, I'm just giving you a glimpse of who I am. So I take a look at Genesis 1:27 and 2:7, and we'll look at verses 18 to 23 as well, as a picture of how if we are formed in the image of God, then as an individual, we resemble God. And the way we resemble God is we have a three-part that puts us together. But let's not stop there. Let's go down to verses 18 to 23.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
As we look at that picture, what was wrong when God created man? The word there is Adam, means mankind. When he created the first person, the first human being, what was the basic problem?
Alone.
He was alone. What does that tell you? What is the very essence and nature of God?
He's caring.
He's caring?
He is not alone.
He's not alone.
Oh, I see.
It's a relationship. God is a relationship in and of himself. See, if man is made in the image of God, and God was solely Unitarian and not at least dyadic, but he's triadic, if he wasn't at least dyadic, then what would there be a need for another? Right? It doesn't make any sense. If I am made like God, but the nature of God is relationship. You cannot have God without having a relationship with Him. You can't just say, there is God out there, but I can't possibly have a relationship with Him. I can't know Him because He's not a relational kind of guy. The fact that God is relational and is a relationship points as well to His, and we're made in the image of God, points to His being a complex God. It points to that picture anyway.
That's an interesting take on it. Consider that. That makes sense. That being made in the image of God, and you're immediately after Adam's creation, creating a woman. I guess it says the fallen verse, they're also one flesh. Yes. Two get one.
Which is also points to the same thing.
Being in the image of God, you kind of have that.
Now, let me ask you another question. In Genesis, how many people were in the garden? How many people walked in the garden? Do we know?
Two.
Persons.
So,
three. Who were they?
God, Adam, and Eve.
Adam, Eve, and God. Because remember, when they sinned, God came down to walk in the garden with them. So you have there pointing to as well that even though humanly speaking there's only two, but God, as we're saying, is looking backwards, Trinitarian speaking, we're saying reality is the perfect relationship with God is a triadic relationship. You've got man and woman. Where's the third? With God Himself. You know, there's a big push, and in essence I agree with them, but theologically I disagree. Big push right now is to define marriage between one man and one woman. According to Genesis chapter 3, it's fundamentally flawed. Mm-hmm. Why?
God's not in the equation.
Exactly. The proper relationship for a marriage is one man, one woman, one God. How many is that? Three. And we're made in the image of God. So it's there. I think it's clear when you're looking back on it. It may be more difficult looking from Moses' standpoint up, but it's still there if you take the time to really think about it. Continue looking at this at Deuteronomy 6:5. And whoever's next, go up to Mark 12:30. Deuteronomy 6:5.
And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thine might.
How many components are that we're to love God with?
Three.
Heart, soul, and might. Okay. Let's look at Mark 12:30.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.
So how many components do we have there?
Heart, soul, and mind. Three.
Okay. And you also have strength. So you have, what you have is that you have, in that verse, you have a four-way, but two of those are duplicates. The mind is not in the Deuteronomy quotation, but this is in essence a quotation out of it, which is pointing out to a plurality or a complex God at minimum. Look at Romans 1, 3, and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
So there we have a picture of how could Jesus be both God and man. Well, he's man because he's born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So he's got flesh on. It makes him a human being. But then he's declared to be the Son of God with power because he basically resurrected himself. Are there any resurrections in the Bible besides Jesus's? Okay, you have Lazarus.
Elijah, right?
Yeah, but Elijah wasn't resurrected, but Elisha's bones, someone tossed in dropped a dead man into the tomb of Elisha. They touched his bones and the guy was resurrected.
Elijah both brought some dead boy to life.
Dead boy to life. You have Jesus resurrected a young man in a coffin.
Paul did some. I guess the guy who fell asleep during the midnight sermon.
Yeah. So you have a couple.
Yeah, but all those are kind of interesting. I don't remember the guy who touched the bones might be different, but Elijah and Paul, maybe Peter, just prayed to God to do this. Jesus was the only one who actually said, Lazarus, come out of your tomb, and I guess Jesus rose himself. And it was other ones were actually praying to God to bring people alive.
So you had someone else acting as the intercessor on behalf of bringing the one to life. And Jesus was the only one that wasn't.
Yeah.
So we're going to look at, can any other thing be perfect as God is perfect? Look at Exodus 30. So we're going to be doing a lot of comparing. Exodus 30, 20. Now, someone read John 1:18. And the next person.
John 1:18. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
As we take a look at those two passages of Scripture, it says, no one can see the face of God unless they what? What happens in Exodus 33:20? Someone sees God, what happens? They die. Who's seeing the face of God? According to John 1:18.
The only begotten Son.
The only begotten Son. So, how could he see the face of God and not die unless he's God? Oh, but and these are simple ones. Let's go to Isaiah 40:18. 40:18. And then, let's get John 5:18 and Philippians 2:6.
All right. What is that? Isaiah 40:18?
Yeah.
Okay. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?
John 5:18.
Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Philippians 2:6.
Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
So according to Isaiah 40:18, he says, who will you compare God to? Who is equal to him? Who is even anywhere near being compared to him? And then in the John 5 passage, who is being compared to him by the Jews?
Jesus.
And they're about ready to kill him because of this type of verse. It says, whoa, wait a second. You're claiming yourself to be equal with God? And according to Philippians 2:6, what is Jesus equal to?
God.
Right. See, when Jesus says that he is comparable to God, he in no way removes from the nature character of God. Because it matches and it fits. So he is comparable to him. Look at Isaiah 41:26. Let's look at 1 John 2:1.
Isaiah 41:26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words.
1 John 2:1.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Who's identified as being righteous in Isaiah?
He.
It's referring to?
God.
God. Who's considered being righteous in and of his own nature in John 2, 1 John 2? Jesus Christ. So we have the picture of, and for the sake of time, because I really want to get to question 5, we're going to skip some of these other ones, but just time and time again, what you have a picture of, and Jesus is very explicit about it. I believe it's Mark 10:18. So I'll go ahead and read Mark 10:18, because this is very explicit. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So in order for anything to be considered good, and from the standpoint of morally good and pure, the person is God. So Jesus is making it clear that as far as Jesus is concerned, anyone that is morally good, anyone that is good, and the idea is perfectly good, he's got to be God. He's the only one that qualifies. And so when the opponents of the Trinity say, Jesus was a sinless man, he's a perfect man, you're right. Mm-hmm. Because the only one that's perfect is God. And they just won't put that step logically together. Was it necessary for Jesus to be God in order to be our sacrifice and redeemer? Let's look at Exodus 12:5 and 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Question 4.
Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats.
1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Proper sacrifice, what was the requirements of the sacrifice?
Unblemished lamb.
Unblemished. What does it mean to be unblemished? Perfect. Sinless. And as we looked at before, only God is perfect and sinless. And so, was it necessary for Jesus to be God? Yes. Because anything less than God is imperfect, because only God is perfect. Anything less than God is blemished. Even the mightiest angel Gabriel that stands at the foot of God, at the throne of God, is blemished. He is not perfect. And so he would be a completely unsatisfactory substitute, sacrifice, even though in comparison to us, he may be far more holy and righteous than we are. But he's still imperfect. He was still unacceptable, would still be unacceptable to God as a sacrifice. Make sense?
Yeah. I just kind of wonder when they actually get the first, given the law and effort, they're taking an unblemished lamb to sacrifice. The question might have been, what is the blemish at that point? Because there is no such fleshy creature that has no blemish in it.
Right. And as a result, how often did They have to sacrifice a lamb according to the law.
Is it once a year or?
Twice a day.
Twice a day, okay.
And that's neglecting. So twice a day, there's a morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifices that are to be a perpetual sacrifice. Which means, and in Hebrews it talks about, you know, even the blood of the lambs and the goats is not enough to remove the sin, but it's just a temporary covering. But Jesus, when he sacrificed himself, took the sin away. Completely paid it off so that the sacrifices are no more necessary.
Because people really didn't explore that concept of what it meant to be unblemished, because I think even they said, okay, what seems to be right, and later on you read some passages that God told me, you know, you're sacrificing your crippled goats, and I guess I'll think that just the less perfect ones, because just rather than question, you know, what is God really trying to get at, and say there is nothing that's unblemished, and realize it would be something later.
And through the prophets, God speaks to the nation of Israel, says, you know, your sacrifices become stench.
Yeah.
Become gross because it's not done with a pure heart. So even the attitude of the one sacrificed, no matter how pure the sacrifice itself was, because the attitude of the sacrificer was, I just got to do this because.
Yeah.
Right? It wasn't done. It says, your sacrifices themselves are abomination to me. So we're going to go jump to question five, and why should I believe the Trinity? We're going to take a look first at the Father. Look at 1 Peter, as long as we're here, 1 verses 2 and 3. I want to spend most of the time on Jesus because that's typically where the difficulties are.
First Peter 1:23.
Yeah.
Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
What's interesting on, well, first when I originally picked this, notice that it says God the Father. So it specifically says God, and it's known as the Father. But what I also didn't notice is this is also another verse pointing directly at the Trinity. You have the elect, according by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. So all of those three, again, pointing to the Trinitarianism of what happens. Well, God elected us from the before the foundation of the world. He says, I want these guys. But in order for them to be acceptable, they need to be sanctified and separated unto me. And I'm going to give them my Spirit so they can do that. But in order for the penalty to be paid, they need the blood of something that is pure, my blood, in human form. And so you have the Trinity right there as well. And I didn't even click on that before. So you have all three that are there. So we do have, and you can look in the first three verses of any of the epistles, and every single one of them will say God the Father. Some of them will say God, that will be a little more clear of being God the Father and his Son Jesus and Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's doing by putting those together is it's pointing to he is God the Father, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. These are one and the same entity and being. But I want to take a look more at the deity of Jesus Christ. Because in essence, that's really what's being attacked. It's not the Trinity itself. It's Jesus that's being attacked. You guys ready? Got a lot to go. Isaiah 44:6 and Revelation 1:17 and 18.
Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
Revelation 1:17 and 18.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Who is Jehovah according to Isaiah 44:6?
First and the last.
I am the first and the last. According to Revelation 1:17-18, who's speaking?
Jesus.
Okay, but specifically, according to what the verses say,
God is the first and the last.
I am the first and the last. So what we have here speaking, I am the first and the last, and Jehovah, Yahweh, is first and the last. So we got Yahweh speaking here. Right? Pull those two together. Now, look at verse 18. So, if the first and the last is clearly Yahweh, it says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. According to what non-Trinitarians would believe, who killed God? It's an interesting question. Because according to this verse, Yahweh speaking, and Yahweh says, I am he that lives, always have lived, and I was dead. Who's that pointing to then? If he was alive, he's dead, and now he's alive again.
Jesus.
So very clearly, this is a pointing to Yahweh as Jesus. Let's look at... Let's go over to Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 13. And we'll look at John 8. We'll look at both 24 and 28.
Isaiah 43, 10 to 13. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before today was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?
Let's look at John chapter 8. Verses 24 and 28.
24 through 28 or just 24?
24 and 28. That's okay. The two of them.
I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things.
According to Isaiah 43:10 to 13, there is a three-letter phrase that was repeated about four times that identified who he is. What was that phrase? You see it? He says that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God. And then it says, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior. And he goes in verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he. So he's pointing out, hey, you have to believe that I'm he, that I'm God, that I'm the one. I'm the only one there is. In John 8, 24 and 28, unless you believe, what? Unless you believe that I am here. It's, again, pointing that there's something that he is the special one. He is the one that's pulled out. And God himself in Isaiah 43 says, you have to understand that I'm he. I'm the only God there is. And in John, the John 8 passage, he says, unless you believe that I am he. And so He's pointing to who he is. He's, I'm not of this world. I am from above. All the picture and the illusions that he has, he says, look, I'm God. And unless you believe that I am God, you're lost in your sins. Look at Jeremiah 17:10 and Revelation 2:23.
I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward them, a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve.
In Revelation 2:23.
And I will kill her children with death and all the church.
Oh, another time. Okay, go ahead. Sorry.
And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works.
So in Revelation 2, the one that's speaking is the one that was alive, yet was dead, and now alive again, which is Jesus. And he says, I'm the one that's going to search the reins and the hearts. It's a quote directly out of Jeremiah, which is attributed to Yahweh. Let's look at Isaiah 45:21. Let's go to Philippians 3:20.
Help ye and bring them near, yea, let them be tested together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Am not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. The just God and the Savior is none other.
Philippians 3:20.
Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Who is Yahweh according to Isaiah 45:21?
Savior.
And he says there is no other Savior. And he says that as well in Isaiah 43 in the 10 to 13 passage that we looked at. I am the Savior, I'm the Redeemer, I'm the only one there is. And who is Jesus according to Philippians 3:20?
Savior.
So all of these passages here that I have in this little indented section are all calling Yahweh Savior or Jesus Savior. And it says there is no other. Made up sometime. Let's look at Zechariah 14:9.
Is this me?
Yes, sir.
Oh, wow. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and one king.
Look at Matthew 27:11.
And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest.
According to Zechariah, who's the king of the Jews? According to Zechariah. Zechariah, who's the king of the Jews?
Yahweh.
Says, the Lord, Yahweh, shall be king over all the earth. I'm the king, he says. And in fact, in 1 Samuel, when the people were saying, we want a king like the nations around us, what was God's answer to Samuel, do you remember? They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. They have rejected God as king. And now what we have is Jesus saying, I'm the proper king of Israel. So who's the proper king of Israel? According to the Old Testament? No one. I don't think Jesus denied being Yahweh. He did not deny being the king, except we have in several places where he says, I'm the man, I'm the king. Go ahead and look at John 18, 33 to 37.
Then Pilate entered.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
No, it's about
Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
Who is Jesus clearly identified to be there? King. Yeah, he's identified to be king, but where is his kingdom from?
Not of this world.
So his kingdom is a different type of kingdom, but he's still king. He's still the kingdom. In fact, it would be more clearly stated that this probably points closer to the Isaiah passage we read, king of all the earth. But his kingdom is not of the earth, not of this world, because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's the true kingship. Let's look at John 19, 12 to 15.
And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar.
We have no king but Caesar. Who is Caesar?
Emperor Roman.
Yeah, he's a worldly king. What was supposed to be the king of Israel?
Jehovah.
Yeah, Jehovah, Yahweh. I mean, you can't get more blatant. Here they're completely rejecting, and they're doing a complete contrast. We do not want Yahweh as king, as they said in 1 Samuel. Here they're saying, we do not want Jesus as king. We want a king like those around us. Very parallel with the
Gentile who's a pagan.
In fact, one of the Caesars, I don't know if it was this particular one, referred to himself as being God.
It might have been, because I think it was at the time of Caligula or Claudius that he was crucified.
Yeah, he was he's a little nuts.
Yeah, part boy.
But here they have so rejected the very of the king of Israel. We have no king. Our king is Caesar. Look at Psalm 10:16 and Revelation 17:14. Now remember who's writing this song. Some of the differences we give here. Psalm 10:16. Who is it?
Oh.
And Revelation 17:14.
The Lord is the King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand, out of his land. Is that it?
Revelation 17:14.
These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen to be faithful.
And both in Psalm 5, which we didn't read, and Psalm 10:16, says the Lord, Yahweh, is king. When you have the King of Israel, from a human perspective, writing Yahweh's king, what does that make Yahweh?
King of kings.
King of kings. And specifically in Revelation 17, 14, that's a picture of Jesus. He is the King of Kings.
The unblemished Lamb, the King of Kings, the Lord.
Nice guy. Let's just go over to Hebrews 1:8. This is a reference from Psalm 45:6. According to this passage, this is a quote out of Psalm 45:6. It says, but unto the Son, who's the Son? That's Jesus. What is God, according to this passage, what is Yahweh, combining the two, call the Son?
Oh God.
Oh God.
Wow.
So here you have Yahweh saying to Jesus, thy throne, O God. So he's calling the Son God. We'll just take a look at a couple of passages. Look at Isaiah 61:1 about the Spirit.
Isaiah 61:1,
and then we'll do 1 Corinthians 2:11-14.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
1 Corinthians 2:11-14.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:11-14. Okay, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
So as we look at these passages in Isaiah 61:1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, according to Yahweh. Because he's been anointed to preach. In fact, Jesus himself quotes this verse, quotes this, most of this passage. And then he sits down and says, the scripture's been fulfilled in your ears. So what we do have is it's talking about the Spirit of the God, the Spirit of God which comes upon a person and makes them different, makes them new. And in fact, in the 2 Corinthians passage, it says, the only way you can possibly know and understand the things of God, it's from the Spirit of God. Now, since God is a Spirit, will it diminish his character for the Spirit of God to indwell within an individual? No. It no longer ceases to be God just because it dwells within a person, a human being. And so, the basic summary of all this is believe the Trinity because it's what the Bible teaches. And specifically, talking about Christ. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And I have some things here. Yahweh is Redeemer. Jesus is Redeemer. Yahweh says, I am He. Jesus says, I am He. And parallel references to the same type of thing. It's Yahweh that tries the reins, or tries the insides. And Jesus tries the reins. They're both referred to as Savior. Both as Lord. Both as King of Israel. Both as King of Kings. And both, other than the throne is forever. So you have all these parallels of what is said of Jesus and what is said of Yahweh. And it just they just match completely. So what happens if I decide, you know, Jesus is a great guy, he paid for my sins, but he wasn't God? Let's look at Isaiah 45:23.
I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. And unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Philippians 2:10-11.
That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
So this one has a parallel, a dual purpose. First is who is it identifying or associating Jesus as being? If every knee is going to bow before Jesus in the New Testament, who does every knee bow before in the Old?
Yahweh.
So, then it's also pointing to what's reality of this. You will bow before Jesus. Will an atheist bow before Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord? Definitely. Okay. Because they're going to stand in the awe of God and be in His presence, just a whoa. So we have the confession that will happen. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:16.
Second Timothy 3:16.
First Timothy, 3:16.
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Should have been pretty further on. So here he says, this is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, do we have any other translations here? Any other Bible translations? King James?
What else? I have a New International.
And how does that translate?
16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Like only about 3 manuscripts, I believe, of the 5,000 Greek that have who, I think, versus God.
But let's think about this logically.
Yeah, yeah.
The NIV says he appeared in a body. Who's he?
Yeah, what?
Well, Jesus. He appeared in a body. Now, what is so strange about a human being appearing in a body?
Yeah, what's new?
Huh?
Nothing.
Yeah. Nothing.
What's the mystery?
What's the mystery? And what? The mystery of, but beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And now it's going on explaining the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. A human being appears in a body, and that's strange. That's godly. No. God appearing in a body. Now that's mysterious.
Yeah.
And that's a picture of godliness.
And I think Paul's saying this without controversy, because we know these things are true.
Yeah.
The greatest mystery of godliness that God has been manifest in the flesh.
Let's go over to 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. And 2 John 1, 7 is a parallel passage of this.
This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world.
As we already talked about, it's no big deal. I mean, would it be considered an Antichrist to say a human being came in the flesh? A human being named Jesus, we just have to call him Christ, came in the flesh. Would that be a big deal? But here he says, this is the very nature an essence of the doctrine. It says, look, this is how you can tell a believer from an unbeliever. Regardless of all other doctrines they have, whether they have women teachers, women preachers, or whether they baptize by sprinkling or baptize by this, this is the nature of it. Did Jesus Christ, did God come in flesh? The one who says that God came in the flesh is of God. Now, they still may not truly believe it. They may not understand it. But it says when they believe in the Spirit, that God came in the flesh, that's of God. But if they reject God coming in the flesh, this is impossible, not a chance. See, that's not of God, that's the Antichrist. That's a very much delineating mark. There are other things that can delineate it as well, but this is what we basically would hold. Who is Jesus to you? And what did you believe about him? So rejecting Jesus as God is to reject him as Lord and as Savior, is to reject the Father, reject God himself. And so as we looked at the Trinity, it's from the very beginning. Where do we start off in our analysis? What book of the Bible do we start off in analysis of the Trinity? Genesis. What book did we end up through? Yeah, so it's there from the beginning. And Jesus is Yahweh. Any questions? Let's pray. And we'll figure out what we're going to do next time. Father, we come before you thanking you that you have given us of your word to show us that we can trust that Jesus is God in flesh. And that you have descended from heaven to take upon yourself the sins of man and to nail them to the cross so that they might be removed out of the way. And that we might live unto you for all eternity, to be blessed for you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.